are in Jeremiah chapter 30, which begins a series of non-chronological prophecies and messages that Jeremiah gave, that he was given by the Lord. And so if you try to put this together in some kind of order, you'll be confused because they're not in order. These are just kind of more random messages that God gave to Jeremiah periodically. So if you look at this, you're going to find that the timing for this message was 7 years after the first siege of Babylon came through. Now remember, Hananiah, the false prophet, declared that the whole thing would only last for 2 years. Remember, the whole Babylonian takeover would only last for 2 years. Well, this is already 7 years into that first sweep. So he was obviously wrong. But here we're going to see Jeremiah has some encouraging words for the people of Israel in the pertaining particularly to Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. There's two views here that we need to look at. One is the more immediate view of the children of Israel in Babylon. The other is the end times view, which both are really accurate. I mean, people say, well, this is all about the end times. True. But it also pertained to them at that time. And prophecies often like that. It's a double-folded type of a prophecy that are given throughout Scripture. And both are right. People who have that one view about the end times are correct. People who hold the view of the more immediate kind of relationship to the children of Israel and Babylon, they're correct as well. People who hold both views are really correct. So that's the view that we're going to have tonight. Now listen to what the Lord speaks through Jeremiah. It says in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." So first thing that we note is this is when Jeremiah began to write the prophecy of Jeremiah. At this point, it's 7 years then after the Babylonian takeover has already started. Remember, it took a total of 11 years for Babylon to completely take Judah captive. So this is kind of a good part into that 11-year time frame that Jeremiah now is instructed to start writing these things down. So these messages he gave, he now has to go recount all those messages. Well, how did he do that, people say? How did he remember all those messages? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings to remembrance those things that we need to know. The book that you're reading, this thing called the Bible, was not written by man. It was written by God. It's God-breathed. The Bible says that it's all inspired by God. It's all God-breathed, meaning God had his Spirit breathed through men who actually just penned the letters you're reading. But Jeremiah was told to start writing at this point, and the Holy Spirit would fill in all the details for him of the things that he had already been given to preach. "For lo," now verse 3 says, "the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, that they shall possess it." So the message is, you're coming back. You're going to be coming back to this land. That's the theme of this particular word from the Lord. And it's a good thing to hear that it's going to end someday and that they're going to come home someday. And the encouragement was welcomed, I'm sure. But it says, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and fear and not of peace." The people finally came to the realization that all the messages that they had been taken in by the false prophets and those preachers that were speaking lies, you know, that everything that they said was false. But mainly what they recognized is the false peace they preached. There wasn't any peace. And the message was watered down, you know, gobbledygook. It was nothing. It was just, everything's fine. Everything's okay. You don't have to worry about anything. Nothing has to change in your life. Nothing has to be adjusted in your life. God is not going to allow anything to happen. Well, that message then was a lie. That message today is a lie. If somebody tells you that nothing needs to be altered in your life, even today as a Christian, that's trash. That's trash talk. Our lives are constantly needing alteration. confession, repentance, turning to the Lord over and over again. And so they figured it out finally. Hey, you know, we haven't had peace, but we've had fear and trembling. The message was true that Jeremiah preached, that this was not going to be a peaceful season. And again, he kind of prefaces that with saying, you're going to come home. You're going to come home. But you realize now, don't you, that the message that I was preaching, Jeremiah was saying, was right. And there isn't any peace right now. This is not a peaceful time. But you're coming home. Now, here's the thing. When they came back, was this fulfilled when they came back from Babylon into their homeland again? Well, note this in verse 3. This is the message to bring back again from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. Note the distinction. Israel, pertaining to the 10 northern tribes, which were taken in the captivity of the Assyrians, and then Benjamin and Judah in the south, which were taken by the Babylonians. Now, here's the interesting thing. This was not fulfilled because only Judah returned from Babylon. The 10 tribes never did come back from Assyria. They were scattered, and listen, they have been scattered. The 10 tribes are a mystery to the Jews. We find traces of tribes of Israel, Jews, throughout the world that were part of this tribe or the other, according to their own heritage and the traditions that they were handed down by their ancestors. Some people say, hey, we are from the tribe of Reuben, or we're from the tribe of Gad, and these people are like from all over the world, and they've been told through their ancestry that they are from these tribes, but they're scattered all over the world still to this day. The 10 tribes never did come home. So what does this mean? Well, this is one of those views of the future. Yes, the Babylonian captivity ended in 70 years, and some of the people from Judah went home. The 10 tribes didn't. So this is still to come, still to take place. For verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and fear, and not a peace that the false prophets, of course, propagated. Now ask you now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So the reference now all of a sudden comes into clarity that the 10 tribes of the Assyrian takeover never returned, because they would come back later in the final gathering of Israel, which is still to come and has already begun. This is the exciting thing. There's been a regathering into Israel since 1948. When Israel kind of got its sovereignty back as a nation. Now, since then, people from all over the world have been coming back to Israel to live in their homeland. Jews from all over the world. And it's exciting, but it's not done yet. There's still a great number that needs to come back, but it will not be, listen, it will not be complete until what we read here in verse 7 is this time of Jacob's trouble. What is Jacob's trouble? Well, according to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, the time of Jacob's trouble is the great tribulation. Note that it's Jacob's trouble. Why is that important? What is Jacob? Well, Jacob was the name of the son, as you know, of Isaac, who had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. His 12 sons were the 12 tribes. So Jacob is the name Israel before it was Israel. Jacob was the man whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Jacob means tricky guy, so to speak, and Israel means governed by God. God changed his name to Israel. But note that this is Jacob's trouble. Why? It's not Israel's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble because it pertains to the character of Jacob, not of Israel. Israel, governed by God, I mean, you would want somebody to live up to their name, governed by God. Jacob was simply kind of slippery. And the people are going through this time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, as in all the times that God allowed his people to be disciplined because they were slippery, tricky. They averted God's authority. And therefore, they go through this discipline. So this is going to be a time of Jacob's trouble known as the Great Tribulation. And it's interesting because right after that, it says in verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck." So there will be a restoration and a freedom, but it comes after the tribulation. So what does that mean? What comes after the tribulation in our eschatology of the Bible? What comes immediately after the tribulation? The second coming. And the kingdom is set up. And this is when the people of Israel will finally be in the relationship with the Lord that they should be in. The yoke of their bondage will be broken. Now, remember, a yoke is something that kind of ties you to and kind of constrains you. And whoever's kind of driving you that has that yoke on you, then they can steer you whichever way they want. Well, Israel has had a yoke of bondage and blindness, and God's going to break it. He says, "I'm going to break the yoke off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." Meaning Israel will no longer be dominated by other people. People say, "Well, they're free now, aren't they?" Are they? Are they really? I don't think they're free. I think that the nation as a whole is still under this yoke. And the freedom that the Jews long for is not really a reality. They live in constant fear of attack by their own country, really, because there's Palestinians within the country of Israel that will kill them and attack them and bomb them anytime they get an opportunity. So they're still living in this kind of fashion that God is describing here. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Again, this never took place after the Babylonian captivity. There was never a man from David's lineage that sat on the throne after the Babylonian takeover. So who is this? Well, it's the greater than David. It's Jesus, the son of David, who also is David's father. Remember, Jesus raised that question to the Pharisees. "Tell me this," Jesus said, "how could David call the son of man his son, but yet he calls him father as well? How does that work?" Remember, the Jews didn't have an answer to that. "We don't know." Jesus said, "Because you don't know me. You don't know me. That's why you don't know the answer. I'm the son of David in the lineage, but I'm also his father because I'm God." So he says, "David will be on the throne. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel." He calls them both here. Calls them Jacob, calls them Israel. Sometimes they're like Jacob, sometimes they're like Israel. You? "Sometimes I act like I'm governed by God. Sometimes I act slippery, tricky, deceptive," right? And God, I think, calls us all this. Sometimes we're Jacob, sometimes we're Israel, depending on how obedient we're being. And here, I think it's interesting. Within the same sentence, God says, "Jacob, you're my servant, and don't be dismayed. And Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Finally, there's going to be peace. Now, keep this in mind. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel. We know, though, there's not going to be any. Not now. We know, reading through Scripture, there isn't going to be peace in Israel. Oh, there'll be a pact made, an agreement made, a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel, which he will keep for 3.5 years, and then he will break that covenant, and then all hell is unleashed on Israel after that. So real peace is not coming until the Prince of Peace comes back, and then he will reign over Israel, and there will finally be this kind of condition, rest and quiet, and nobody will be afraid. It's going to be the kingdom. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. And though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." This has been lived out historically, that God has allowed nations that mistreated Israel to be made an end of. He has ended the existence of many of Israel's enemies over the years. Even the nations that he scattered them into, he ended those nations, many of them, but he never ended the Jews. That's been one of the miracles of the Jews, is that for over 2,000 years, they had no homeland and yet retained their identity. No other nation, no other people have ever accomplished that. Again, we only have to look at history and ask, where are the Hittites, right? Where are all these peoples from the Bible even. The people that were the enemies of, where are they? They're gone. God put an end to them, but he did not put an end to the Jew. But he did let them be corrected with measure and not go altogether unpunished and undealt with, undisciplined. By the way, that is exactly how God deals with his people. Always has been. People say, well, he doesn't deal with us now that way, does he? Yeah, sure he does. You know this to be true. You push the envelope of what you know God wants and doesn't want, and he will give you correction with measure and will not allow you to go altogether unpunished or undisciplined. He will do it because he loves you and he's your father. For thus saith the Lord, verse 12, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There's no cure for that condition. Now, keep this in mind, folks. People say, well, I mean, today, you know, we have sin and people live sinfully and wicked. But there's, I mean, that's not true today, right? It's not an incurable thing today, is it? Yes. Sin is incurable. You can't cure it. Watch what God says here. He says, thy wound is grievous and your bruise is incurable. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. You have no medicine. You have no way to cure yourself. You have no way to make yourself better. You can't fix yourself. He says, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, meaning everyone that they ran around with, all the alliances they made with all these pagan nations. They weren't helping them out during this time, were they? No. They are nowhere to be found. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. God sometimes will wound us, like he did them, with the wound of an enemy. I mean, it seems almost like you're being nailed by the enemy. And this is a discernment issue. People oftentimes will come to me and say, hey, you know, I think I'm being attacked by the enemy, right? And once I kind of start to dig in a little bit and find out what's been going on and what they've been doing and what kind of life they've been living, sometimes I have to stop and say, you know, I'm not so sure this is the enemy that's wounding you. Well, God doesn't do that, does he? Read the book of Hosea, because God will tear and then bind up. He will wound you and then he'll heal you up. But here he says, I've wounded you, you people, with the wound of an enemy. In other words, it looks like the enemy did this to you, but really it was because of all your iniquity that I have allowed you to go through this. It seems cruel, but it's only because of the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. You increase in sin in your lifestyle, and God will wound you. Oh, he'll heal you too, but he will wound like an enemy. You will be disciplined, and it'll feel like it. So he says here, why criest thou for thine affliction? Why are you crying about the affliction you're suffering? Why aren't you crying? This is the point. Why aren't you crying over your sin? Who can relate to that? How many of us cry more because of the affliction we go through because we're being disciplined for sin than the actual sin itself in our life? See, God wants us to get to the point where we finally start crying over not the affliction, but the sin that causes the affliction. When my heart breaks because I've sinned against God, then I'm in a place where God can turn me, change my heart. But when I'm just crying over the affliction, God says, thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. God says, why are you crying over the affliction? I did it. I did that to you. Oh, God, what's happening to me? What's going on in my life? God said, stop it. I spanked your bottom. I gave you a licking for increasing your sin. And all you can do is cry about the affliction. What's God saying? Wah, baby. Crying over the wrong thing. Start crying over your sin and quit crying over the affliction you have to go through because of your sin. Because that makes your sorrow incurable. Sorrow, listen, sorrow over the sin brings repentance. It's called godly sorrow. It actually brings repentance. We would look at Peter with this. We talked about this Sunday. Then we talk about Judas, who felt crummy over the affliction, right? Because he had sinned. And he, of course, doesn't repent. He goes and hangs himself. His sorrow wasn't godly sorrow. It never led to repentance. This is what God's saying. Your sorrow's incurable because you just keep crying over the affliction of your sin. Feeling crummy over sin does not mean you're repentant. It just means you feel bad. Well, even Judas felt bad. OK, killed himself. He felt so bad. Doesn't mean he was repentant. Doesn't even mean he was sorry for what he did. He was sorry over the way he felt over what he did. Big difference, folks. Don't miss it. Because God says, you know, as long as you keep doing that, your sorrow's incurable. Can't do anything with you. So he says, therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. He says, now I will take care of those that are coming after you, but I'm going to use them first. And all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all they that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about the affliction that's being put upon you or who's doing it. God says, I have a special way of dealing with them. God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to chasten his people. And then he disciplined, punished, actually devoured, destroyed the Babylonians and the Assyrians for it. We've talked about that before. God has a right to do that. Now watch, this is the great part of this particular word you said. I thought this was encouraging. It is. God says, for, and this is the heart of God, I will restore health unto thee. This is the cure. Remember, he says it's incurable and you don't have any medicine to fix it. In other words, you can't fix your life. You can't fix your heart. But here's the only way to fix it. Here's the only fix that there is for this incurable heart disease of ours. He says, for I will restore health unto thee and I will heal thee of thy wounds. Again, who's the one that inflicted the wounds? God said he did. He inflicts the wounds over sin. And then heals those wounds and restores his people. And this is the only way you're going to get cured, if you would, is because God will heal and restore. And because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after, God says, well, I seek after you. No man might seek after you, but I will. Who can relate to that? Who has found that even though nobody else might care about you, God seeks you out? Nobody else might want you, but God does, right? An amazing thing that God would seek them out. He says, even though they say, ah, oh, this is Zion, this is Mount Zion, this is where the people of God worship, nobody wants you. Well, God says, I do. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap. The ruins of their existence before, they would build right over top of it. Anybody had their life built on the ruins of your past? You just build right over them. Sometimes it's just the only thing you can do, isn't it? Interesting that God uses this kind of terminology. God says, I'm just going to build right over top of the ruins, build new life, build new buildings, build new places, right over the top of all those ruins. That's God. Only God can really do that. He says, I'll build upon your own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving when this is all said and done. And this is really ultimately going to be during the kingdom. But when it's all said and done, the tribulation, the ruins that's going to kind of be left behind, Jesus, when he comes, is going to build a whole new thing. We're told that the topographical conditions of this earth may change drastically. When the foot of Jesus hits the Mount of Olives, it will split in half, according to Zechariah. And there's going to be water flowing through all the way out into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will not be dead any longer. It will be a whole different world, like the garden, perhaps. Many believe it's going to be very much like the Garden of Eden all over the earth, right? I mean, it's going to be great. But he is going to come and do that on the ruins, so to speak, of what took place during the tribulation and for all the ages that man has existed. What a great thing to watch. You and I are going to be able to watch that as Jesus just makes new all kinds of life and over the ruins of the death that has ensued for so many years, he will be able to bring about this newness. And there's going to be a voice of thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry again. And I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. I'm going to make them bigger and better. The people of who? Who's he talking about? People of this prophecy, the Jews. The Jews are going to be made better and bigger. When they see Jesus as their Messiah, it's going to change everything for them. Not only is it going to change their relationship, obviously, with God, but it will change the whole world. The whole world's going to be different. No more ruins. It'll be all built, and there'll be thanksgiving and merriment and all the rest. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Meaning, when Jesus comes back, he takes care of the enemies of Israel. The Battle of Armageddon. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is it that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Finally, Messiah will reign and rule over the Jews. That's the kingdom. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, and continuing whirlwind it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Latter days means the last days. This all has context in the last days. The last days is what Jeremiah is really declaring, is when you will really see this, and not until then. So we haven't seen what it was just described here in history yet. We haven't seen this come to pass, but in the latter days we will consider it, and the people that live through this will consider it. Now, quickly look at verse 1 of chapter 31 as it continues on. It's Israel in the last days. He says, at the same time, during the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. At the same time means the same time we've been talking about in that kingdom age, in those last days when that takes place. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left on the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This is his commitment. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Now, what would he call Israel a virgin for? The whole book of Hosea is about how Israel was a whore. She was a harlot that committed adultery with other gods and other deities, so to speak, over and over again. And God used Hosea, the poor guy, as an illustration with this wife of his that kept going out and committing adultery on him. And God said, no, take her back. But Lord, she went out and committed adultery again. I know, take her back. Take her back again. Take her back again. How many times do I have to do this? And the Lord was, of course, painting this profound picture of his relationship with Israel. I'll take you back again. Take you back again. He takes us back, doesn't he? He always takes us back. So he's saying here, Israel's a virgin. Why? Because Israel in the kingdom will be as a virgin to the Lord. You know, we use that term justified freely by his grace, which means for no good reason. You know that. It's not for any good reason that we have done anything good. It's just because God loves us. But that term, justify, we always like to remember it as just as if I never sinned, right? Israel will be just like she never committed adultery. She'll be a virgin. And God will call her that. But wait a minute, she's not really a virgin. It's like saying you're not really a Christian. We're not really innocent, are we? We're not perfect, are we? But we're perfectly forgiven. The one who forgives us is perfect. The one who justifies us is absolutely flawless in every way. And Israel will not be literally a virgin, but God will view her as such and will place that title on her. Amazing. O virgin Israel, thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Meaning, it'll be right. Finally, you're going to be my wife. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. This is including, by the way, the Samaritans. This has never happened. Again, the Samaritans did not take part in anything with the Jews and haven't ever taken part with the Jews. Now, we would be considered Gentiles. Samaritans were basically the mixture between a Gentile and a Jew. They would call them half-breeds, which were just as bad as being a Gentile, so it didn't really make any difference to them. But Samaritans were particularly foul in the mind of the Jew. But in the day that this is going to take place, it'll be also the mountains of Samaria, or literally the Samaritans that will be taking part in this. Why? Well, because in the kingdom, there's going to be a whole bunch of different people. By the way, when we get to heaven, don't you think there's going to be a few surprises? I mean, the Jews would read this and go, what's the Samaritans doing in this story? They're not coming. They're not going to be there. Remember in our study through Isaiah, we found some passages that were fascinating about those that live in Persia, which basically is Iran and Iraq, that whole area, that the Lord is going to send forth when he comes. And he's going to send messages to these people, and they're going to come. And boy, people have a problem with that. What do you mean? It's like Muslims? Yeah, they're going to get saved. I still believe that there's going to be multitudes of Muslims saved. Do you have a problem with that? Some people do. Some people have a problem with certain people getting saved. You know, why would they come? Why would they be a part of this? That's kind of how the Jews viewed Samaritans and how they viewed Gentiles like us. Why would they be included? You know, Paul the Apostle never really got into trouble with the Jews until he started talking about the Gentiles being part of this. And then the Jews wanted to kill him for it. Jesus particularly got in hot water when he brought up the fact that he was going to be saving the whole world, not just the Jews. There's going to be a whole bunch of people, including the Samaritans, obviously. They're going to be there, and they're all going to go up to Zion together and worship. And so God says, "For thus saith the Lord, verse 7, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth." Again, this isn't the Babylonian return. From the north, we could say that's Babylon, but the coasts of the earth literally means every shore of the earth from all over the world. Bring them back. And with them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. We'll look at Ezekiel here, not too far down the road, and we're going to look at how Ezekiel describes the kingdom and how the river just flows through that city, and there's life, and there's blessing, and there's healing. He says here he's going to cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. God scatters and he gathers. The appropriate time, he scatters. The appropriate time, he gathers. There are times when God causes there to be a scattering in us, and then there's times when he gathers us back. For them, it would be the great tribulation that causes such a great scattering. But right on the heels of that, Jesus comes back and regathers. And the gathering is huge, obviously. He says, hear the word of the Lord, all you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now watch, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Note that for yourself. God's redeemed you from the hand of the one that was stronger than you. You have an adversary, an enemy, and you're no match for him on your own. Without the redemption of God, then you wouldn't have a chance. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Now that's, again, never happened on this earth yet. That's a kingdom statement. No more sorrow. Then shall the virgin rejoice. Who did we say the virgin was? Israel. The virgin shall rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. Note that again. We talked about that a few weeks back in our study through John, that Jesus declares that, that our mourning, our sorrow is turned into joy, not substituted, transformed. The only source of true joy is deep sorrow that's been transformed. This is part of the reason why the Jews are going to be so rejoicing in the kingdom, because it comes right after the painful tribulation. Incredible deep sorrow that God will transform into the richest joy. going to be an amazing time. I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Watch this. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And I put right there next to that last sentence, finally. Finally, God's people will be satisfied with his goodness. The crime of mankind is he has not been satisfied with God's goodness. He has to go after Satan's evil. He has to go after worldly pleasure. He has to go after carnal junk to try and satisfy himself. Finally, in this day, the people of God will be satisfied with his goodness. What a great time. And by the way, you can have that now. Just go after what he offers and be satisfied with it. And what you'll discover is that it's enough. We sing that song, your grace is enough. You know, Paul said, you know, your grace is sufficient for me. It's enough for me. I don't need anything else. That's what that term enough means. Sufficient or enough means I don't need anything else. What if that were true? What if you didn't need to think about anything but the Lord and his goodness and his righteousness and his holiness and blessings and everything that pertains to him for life? What if that's all you needed to think about? What if that satisfied you completely? What kind of life would you have? What kind of family would you have? What kind of church would this be? What kind of world would we be living in? What kind of community would we have? In other words, it's really key. This phrase, boy, finally God's people will be satisfied with his goodness. And then he says this kind of interesting statement, verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Sound familiar? It's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. It was quoted by Matthew referring to this passage in Jeremiah when the little children were all put to death by Herod the king when Jesus was born. Remember, he had all male children 2 years and under slaughtered. And this term was referenced by Matthew as a mourning, a grieving. The term here really has to do with Rachel was the mother of Benjamin. Remember, now we have the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and she weeps basically is the termination here because her children are not, they've been taken to Babylon. Matthew grabs a hold of that and uses it as a weeping that mothers had over their children when Jesus was just a little one himself and Herod tried to kill them. Now, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. This isn't really followed up in Matthew, but note the context here. All of a sudden, the term is don't weep. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. If it ended there, if it ended with Babylon being swept away, Benjamin, then Rachel would have reason to weep and mourn. But it doesn't end there for them. It doesn't end with that for God's people, because he says they shall come again from the land of the enemy. How many of us weep over people that have gone off, that are out there somewhere? And we just weep and we mourn, right? Because, but God's word says, don't do that. It's not over yet. I believe the reference is to the remnant. They will come again from the land of the enemy. I believe the reference could be to the prodigal son. The story that Jesus told, the parable he told about the son that went off, you know, the younger brother and squandered everything his father gave him and found himself eventually with no money. And he wasted everything and found himself in the pig pen feeding the pigs. You know, we weep. We mourn over people like that. God says, hold on. They will come again from the land of the enemy. You see, the prodigal son was a son, so he came home. The remnant was a remnant. They were God's people, so they came home from Babylon. They went back to Judah. God says they're going to come back. The children of Israel that remain on this earth through the great tribulation will all be saved in one day when Jesus returns. They will come again from the land of the enemy. It's amazing. The enemy had them, but God will bring them. It's an interesting phrase here, not to weep, not to mourn, because they're going to come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord. There's hope until the end, folks. That thy children shall come again to their own border. Some are praying that perhaps tonight for their own children. your kids will come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. This is Ephraim's confession. This was part of the confession of the Jews at that time, and will be part of the confession of the Jews in the future time. The tribulation is Jacob's trouble to the nth degree. It is the most massive, horrific, destitute time the face of the earth has ever witnessed, ever seen. And they are going to confess, just like was being confessed back then. And he says, I have been chastened. I've been like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. I don't like this kind of discipline. This is something I've never been accustomed to. This is something I'm unaccustomed to, this kind of discipline. But watch, he says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Let your yoke be upon me is the idea here. And it's interesting, Ephraim here, in the tense that it's used, asks the Lord to turn him, and he shall be turned. Have you ever done that? People say, you know, sometimes I don't know how to get there. Sometimes I don't know how to get back with the Lord. Sometimes I don't know how to get restored. I'm just so far gone. I just don't know how to do it anymore. Well, then ask the Lord to turn you. If you're serious, ask the Lord to turn you. But don't come to me and say, I don't know how to repent, or I don't know how to turn, because the Lord will turn you if you ask him. And if you're not asking him to do that because you're unable in your own mind or in your own heart to think that you can do that, then you're just simply refusing it. This is a great statement. Lord, turn me and I'll be turned. Overrule. I give you permission. I plead with you. Overrule my stubborn, sick heart in this area. Turn me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. When you ask that, something major happens. Watch. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Note what he says. I asked the Lord to turn me, and I'll be turned. And when the Lord then turned me, I repented. Meaning the Lord spun me, so to speak. And when he did so, then I repented. I agreed with him. When the Lord made it plain to me, then I agreed and I repented as well. And after that, I was instructed. Some people want instruction. You're not going to get any. You're not getting any instruction until there's a repentance and a turning. And then you get instruction. Some people say, well, I just want to know some more stuff. Forget it. If you're stuck, you need to repent. If you're not hearing, you need to repent. And then you'll get some more instruction. See, the Lord's not going to waste instruction on a non-repentant heart. Why bother? You've had this conversation with the Lord many times, I'm sure, like me. Lord, just give me some more. Well, what did you do with the last stuff I gave you, right? Give me more information. Give me a good word tonight, right? What did you do with the last good word I gave you? You don't need any more words. You need to repent, or you need to turn, whatever it might be. So turn me, Lord, and I'll be turned. And once he turned me, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Now, listen to what God says. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. You ask the Lord with sincerity to turn you because you're having a hard time, and he will turn you. You ask that, and he will do it. Listen, he will do it. And then once you've agreed with him and repent, you'll be instructed. Certainly you'll feel ashamed. Certainly you'll be smote in your heart. It's part of the deal. But then he will have mercy on you. This is the way it works. This is the way it'll work for the Jews. So he says now, set thee up way marks. Make thy high heaps. In other words, set your mark high. Set thine heart toward the highway. Some of us set our marks really low, I'm afraid. We live in the low ground, or we live in the lower marks that we make for life. Don't settle for that. God says, once this is established, make your way high. Now, what's he talking about? Well, when the Jews are through with the tribulation and Jesus comes back, the kingdom's going to be the high mark, isn't it? It's the highway. Once the Lord restores you, though on a personal level, set your marks high. Climb up on the highway. Don't go down in the lowlands anymore. Stay out of there. Set your marks high. even toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Turn to where God has prepared for you life. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. What does that mean? It means Israel, being the wife of Jehovah, being referred to as a woman, shall be strong, shall be stronger. In other words, she will be stronger than her enemies at this particular point. So thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they shall, or they that go forth with flocks. Watch this, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this, Jeremiah inserts here, I awakened and beheld. This was all given to Jeremiah while he slept. During this part, where when God says, I have satiated the weary soul and replenished every sorrowful soul, Jeremiah wakes up out of a sleep and he beholds this whole word that was given to him. I think it just stirred him out of his sleep. And my sleep was sweet unto me, meaning it was so sweet what God said, that I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. That was so sweet that it woke him up. Sometimes the Lord says sweet things and it should wake people up. When you hear that the Lord is the satiation for your weary soul and that he's the replenisher of your sorrowful soul, when you hear that, that should make you really wake up and realize how sweet the Lord is. You know, again, the backsliding daughter of Israel was what Israel has been her entire existence. And yet God is going to replenish and satiate her. And Jeremiah says, that's so sweet, I just woke up. And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. I'm going to replenish, I'm going to restore. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord does both. He pulls down, he builds up. If you get lifted up high and mighty, he will pull you to the ground. If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. He knows how to build up and he knows how to tear down. And listen, he knows the difference in you and what you need. If you're being humbled, you need it. If you're being lifted up, you need it. If you're being built up by the Lord, that's what he knows you need. If you're being pulled down, tore down, that's what you needed. He does both. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, meaning grinding your teeth and looking like a sourpuss. No more of that. No more dads with scowls on their face like this, you know, and no more kids that are driving you to the edge. That's the idea. It's going to be a different type of life. It's going to be a different kind of world. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Meaning, everything's equitable. Everything's fair. Everything's right. People say, well, this isn't the kingdom, though, is it? Well, there's going to be discipline in the kingdom. The reality of Jesus ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, I mean, that doesn't sound like there's no discipline in the kingdom, does it? But note this, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Meaning, if there's something that needs to be meted out, it'll be fair and right. There won't be any false kind of witnessing going on because Jesus is ruling and reigning. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He's the shepherd, right? He knows everyone. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're up to. So everybody will be held accountable for their own. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Note this, we live in what we call the new covenant, right? The New Testament. But you understand, the new covenant was not made with the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute, I'm a Gentile, I'm in the new covenant. Yes, but the covenant was made with the Jews. It's always been about the Jews. Well, where do we fit in? Well, let's look. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look at verse 8 for a minute, starting there. Watch what the writer of Hebrews says. For finding fault with them, that is the Jews, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Does that sound familiar? It's what we just read in Jeremiah. It's a quote from Jeremiah. And watch, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, now the explanation, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews reestablishes the fact that the covenant was made with the Jews, the house of Israel. Now let's continue reading in verse 31 and down in Jeremiah chapter 31 here. It says, again, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exactly what the writer of Hebrews quotes here, establishing that the covenant was made with Israel. But watch, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. One of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Forgiveness of sin and iniquity and remembering of sin no more. Fantastic. Puts my heart at rest. Right? But the covenant was made first with Israel. Right? Jesus established it when he came. He was ministering to the house of Israel. Remember the woman, the Gentile woman that came begging him to help her daughter? And Jesus said, Woman, I've come for the house of Israel, for the lost sheep of Israel. That's why I'm here. Remember? Now she persisted in He gave in and blessed her. But his establishing of the covenant with Israel first was priority. Never changed. So note that. And then one more just clarification in Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 24 and 25, or you can just jot it down. But let me read to you from what Paul says about this. He's talking about the Jews as the natural branches. He says, For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's us, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's them. We were grafted in, Paul says, as unnatural branches. When we start getting kind of uppity about, yeah, we're the church, and those Jews, you know, those people in Israel, they don't know what they're doing. Wait a minute. Watch what Paul says here. We were grafted contrary to nature. We're unnatural branches, he says, but we were grafted into a good olive tree. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God's not through with Israel. And we were brought into this whole thing as the unnatural branches, kind of grafted in. Kind of, the Lord did surgery on the tree, took these unnatural branches that don't even fit, and then just kind of grafts us in to the natural, which is Israel. We owe the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord through Christ to the Jews. In fact, as you know, Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? The reason I bring that up is because people get real hung up. The basis of this whole new covenant is Jesus' blood. The Jews right now do not enjoy this covenant, but they will. They will enjoy it. So thus saith the Lord, I'm almost done. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. Now watch what God is saying. He says, I am not done with the Jews. I am not giving up on them. And he says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off the seed of Israel. As sure as the heavens cannot be measured, right? That's about as much chance as there is of me giving up on Israel, God says, for all that they have done, saith the Lord. I don't care what people say. Well, they've done things. Yep. Well, they've done wicked things. Yep. Haven't we all? God's not through with them. He says, boy, it's just not going to happen. God's not going to give up on them any more than you could measure how big the universe is. Give that a try. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Haniel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. What are these places? Don't know. You can look on maps, but it's pretty difficult to determine, especially Goath. Most Bible scholars agree, though, that what this implies is there's going to be an extended city in the kingdom. The city of Jerusalem is going to be bigger than it is now. The borders are going to be bigger. He says, in the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook Kidron and unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Meaning God's going to make a bigger, enlarged city. One of the studies I read through in kind of trying to figure out where the hill Gareb was and all that, many believe that the hill Gareb is actually Golgotha, which is outside of the old city, right? Because Jesus was taken without the city and crucified. And some suggest that it will be included in the new city, rightly so. The place where Jesus sacrificed his life for the sins of the world, including the Jews, obviously, that place will be included. It may be, I don't know. It was just one person's thoughts on it that I read. It was interesting, though, to me. But whatever the case, God is enlarging his people, and he's going to enlarge their place, their dwelling place. Whoever will end up in that kingdom will be enlarged. And the Lord's got a perfect plan for people in that time. It's easy to put it off, though, isn't it? It's easy to put the kingdom out there. I believe we're so close. I believe we're so close to the kingdom. I really do. I believe we're so close to the wrap-up of all things. You know, the more I look at the degradation of our society and what's going on, I just can't believe we have too much more time. I really can't believe that we have a lot longer. The days are dark, and they're being called light. There's rotten, evil things taking place, and they're being called good. They're trying to teach our children to be homosexual in schools. We are in the last days. We are in the last days. So don't put it off too far out there, because I don't believe that we're too far from it. You know, the Lord is going to call us with his shout, and we're going to get out of here. And then the time of Jacob's trouble, which is all about the Jews, will take place. And then, exactly the right moment, Jesus will return with all his saints, and the kingdom will be established and on its way. So let's say the Lord decided that we need to go home tonight, which would be all right with me. If the Lord took us home tonight, in 7 years, the kingdom would start. The last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, if you would be established in those last 7 years. And the kingdom would start in 7 years from now if the Lord took us home tonight. So, I mean, it could be really quick that this is all going to come to pass. We're all going to kind of be watching and, you know, I'm just anticipating it. I'm just looking forward to it, you know. People say, why are you so ready for that? I mean, it sounds like you're just giving up on the world and everything else in society and all the rest. Why don't you just, you know, get a grip? I can't. I can't get a grip on this world. I don't want to get a grip on it. I don't want to touch it. I really don't. I want to see it get saved, but I don't want to be a part of this anymore. People are dying spiritually. And we have the awesome privilege of sharing Jesus with them. And folks, honestly, that's really what we should be about right now until he comes for us. And then the world's going to go through what it's going to go through. And it's going to be tough. Father, we are grateful that your word is filled with breaking and healing, with pulling down and building up, with discipline and restoration. And Lord, you're right in every part of it. Father, you know the difference between a heart that really desires to have you turn it and those that are playing games. You know, when somebody really wants to have their heart turned around and someone who's just going through the motions. You know us so deeply, so intimately, and yet, Lord, people just ignore you and try to put you off and try to play games with you. Forgive us for that. And Lord, as we come to the table tonight, I pray that there would just be just honesty, purity, openness. As we come to remember what you've done for us, may we not play games, but just give you our hearts again and ask for, Lord, you to do a work in us, purify our hearts, cleanse us, wash us again. As we come to the table, it's so much like a little foot washing where we can be cleansed from this world that we've come into contact with that's caused us to be dirtied up. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us, cleanse us as we honor you, remembering what you've done. You're a great God. You're such a blessing, Lord. You're such a wonderful creator and shepherd. So we love you tonight. Bless the time at the table. Cover it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.